visitors, welcome to the house of God. Let us begin by hearing the word of the Lord. This is what Jonah announced, the word of the Lord, and this is what, by miraculous provision and the movement of God, the people of Nineveh heard and received. So read with me, if you will, from the word of the Lord, Jonah chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and repeat a couple verses for context. Maybe I'll just start from the top of chapter 3. So verses 1 through 10, Jonah chapter 3. Please hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. If you came back from an extended time away, maybe a vacation, maybe the Cranes coming back from their extended trip overseas, what would be harder for you upon your return to believe? A, that one of your fellow church members and friends had suffered a horrific boating incident, ended up going overboard, that they were swallowed whole by a fish, carried in it for 3 days, concluding with their being vomited up over here at the town beach. Okay, so that's point of information A. And then you hear the second piece. That same church member had shortly after become the singular agent of a town-wide revival, resulting in thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, including the town manager, Jim Tierney, and the leading voices in the town council, all of them publicly repenting of sin, issuing a town-wide water and food ban, calling for a fast of all the townspeople and even all their pets, and Narragansett Township en masse turning to God. Really now, what would be harder for you upon your return to receive? What would be harder for you to wrap your head around? And here I just say, welcome to the Bible, folks. It really is like this. Of course, the Bible isn't true because it's outlandish. The Bible is true because it is. on its own merits. And if things being outlandish is a persuasive argument for us discounting their historicity, let us just ask, who will determine the bounds of outlandishness? If you told anyone just 40 years ago, and someone could have told many of you 40 years ago, because you were there for it. If you told anyone just 40 years ago that school shootings would be a regular thing, even elementary school shootings, that would be a regular feature of our modern society. If anyone would tell you that being trapped inside the wrong gender would be popularly accepted and normative, or that Roe v. Wade had been overturned. If anyone had told you any of that about 40 years ago, how many folks would have dismissed these on the basis of their being outlandish? That's only in most of your lifetimes. So here's my suggestion. When we read seemingly wild parts of Scripture, unless we've got a really good reason to do so, like the Bible says, hey, here is a parable, unless it does that, lest we risk sanitizing and taming Holy Scripture with our modern intellectual prowess, we should accept all that the Bible presents, it puts forward intentionally as history, as historical. Job, Jonah, Esther, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we just go down the list. If outlandish is our basis for removing from historical value the characters of the Bible, you can pretty quickly dismiss the Bible, because dramatic things happened with all of them. No less dramatic than what happened in Jonah. So did the fish really swallow Jonah? Or we could say, was Jesus really crucified and raised? Did Nineveh happen? Well, did Pentecost happen? So I would rather ask, how did Nineveh happen? Forget the fish. I get it. That's an incredible piece of information. But for me, as I get to this point in the story, it does not get less remarkable. I think because of what we are trained to look for, we are swallowed up by the story of the fish. That is the least remarkable part of the entire story. What we just read is the most remarkable part. Nineveh repenting in mass. Can you fathom it? Do you even hold it out as possible, on the thinnest margins of possibility, as possible that something like that could happen here? And what age are we in? We are in the New Testament age. We are in the New Covenant age. We are in the Spirit age. What is the Word of God able to accomplish? So I want to know. I don't know if you want to know, but I want to know. How did Nineveh happen? Where some Jewish guy from Gath Hefer showed up a month's trek away, showed up in the prominent pagan Assyrian city of Nineveh, 120,000 people, a bustling, prominent city, and some Jewish guy from nowhere comes walking down the streets and proclaiming, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Which of us would have finished that story in terms of historical likelihood. Finish that story as best as we could. If we weren't given the details, how does this story end? Jonah dies. That's how I write that story. In terms of historical likelihood, Jonah is crucified, or Jonah is thrown out, or Jonah is laughed out of town. But that's not how the story ends, because God is in this story. Nineveh was completely overthrown as prophesied. Completely overthrown, completely overturned by repentance rather than hellfire. Rather than the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah and so many other cities that were against God, Nineveh was completely overthrown by broad repentance. And God's mercy ensued. And all this by the voice of a prophet who had tried in earnest to flee to the ends of the earth to get away from his own God. Only to then go to these people and see these people who are just about as far away from God as you could get be drawn near to God. It's here that we do well to remember that the missionary in this story is not Jonah. He was a mere prophet, which is an important job. But God is the missionary in this story. That becomes all the more evident when we see Jonah's response to his effective ministry. But that's for next Sunday. One commentator speaks of this differentiation between a prophetic role and a missionary role this way. We should not confuse a prophetic role with a missionary role. The prophet in the ancient world had the task of conveying whatever message God gave him for a particular audience. The missionary has the task of conveying God's message of salvation given to everyone. Okay, so that's one message of salvation given to everyone. Whereas the prophet could be saying, you're judged, could say, you're coming up next, could say, you're going to rise up, you're going to fall. A very specific message, but varied messages. The prophet's message was rarely as pleasant as the missionary's. The prophet in the ancient world did not come to deliver a comprehensive theology or to convert to a particular religious worldview. He came to deliver a message from God. That's what Jonah was called to do. Deliver a message from God. And God was very clear. Say the words that I tell you, word for word. Don't add, don't take away. And what was that message? Because we have already read the most unbelievable part of this entire thing. A whole city turning to God. It's unthinkable. I would sooner see all of the town swallowed up by a big fish than expect that all of them would repent. So what was the message? As far as we have of it, and we've said in the past that Jonah is a very condensed story. It's meant to kind of convey the action very powerfully and quickly. And so we can presume, you know, I think faithfully, that there was a lot more conversation than what we are presented. There's a lot more of sort of time in the events. It took a while to get to Joppa. He didn't just get a, you know, he just didn't evaporate and reappear there. So there's a lot hidden there. And yet, the message to me, because of the importance of a prophet to convey a message word for word, that makes me tend to believe that in all these other parts of the story where I can presume there's kind of more going on and there's more being said and there's more being communicated, I don't want to go there with this, because the God is so clear and faithful about the communication of his word that I don't even want to speculate about what else might have been part of Jonah's message. You know, was he presenting a three-part plan of how they should repent? The things they decided to do, was that part of the suggestion? Well, if you are going to repent, you know, you want to do the sackcloth, you should probably fast. You know what, why don't you have your animals fast? Make sure the king is part of this. There's nothing to lend itself to that there was a greater message, a longer message than was given here. But this word is preserved for us, this simple message. And you think, how could this do anything? This Jew from nowhere comes in and he just says, this is all we have, yet 40 days. And Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. And that changed the world in Nineveh. There's probably greater risk of us overanalyzing this simple prophetic utterance, this simple prophetic warning. But here's where I'm willing to speculate or try on a little bit, because these words are before us and they evoke themes of Scripture, ideas in Scripture. And so I want to try to analyze this sentence, but at the same time not overdo it, because the simplicity of the message is sometimes its power. Yet 40 days. It's like the simplicity of Jesus' message when people would, well, explain what you mean by that, Jesus. I am the bread of life. Eat me. Doesn't that require a little more explanation, Jesus? The disciples kind of said, this is a hard word. Maybe you should tease this out a bit. Can you do some life application? I am the bread of life. Eat me. Can't take it? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, Jesus, don't you want to give that a little bit of nuance? I mean, there are other ways, right? I mean, you can't get there. I mean, think of the hope for the world and all the people who haven't heard. And I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to me. No man comes to the Father but through me. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the burden of that simple word came to root. I want to look at just a few of the things that are in there. The word yet, spend very little time on that. The 40 days and specifically, and then the word for overthrow here. Just to analyze this a bit. The main thing I'd like us to get out of this is to kind of answer the question, even if Nineveh, you know, we accept that they receive this word somehow, seemingly miraculously, they receive this simple word broadly. I mean, just imagine it. Narragansett hears, I'm not even going to say some pastor, but someone. There's one person who's going around with this one simple message, and everyone just takes it, a one-sentence message. But this specific message seems to be a pretty clear proclamation of judgment. This is like the bad news, very clear bad news. 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. This is a destruction thing. So what I want us to try to take away is, why didn't the people take this, even if they received it fully? Why didn't they take this and run in the other direction? Okay, it's party time. We've got 40 days, people. It's time to get crazy. Days and we're done. It's time to live it up. It's time to do that thing you've always been unsure of, but you're going to test it out and try it out. Let's go. But that's not their response. which indicates to me that something in this message, however simple, something in this message suggested to them that there was a hope. They respond to this message as if maybe not a sure thing, but there is a hope, there is a chance that if I would respond to this word, God would relent. We see that in the words of the king. Who knows? Right? Who knows? And the language is very interesting. And maybe God will turn. It's the word that's typical in the Old Testament for repentance. Maybe God will repent. Maybe God will turn around. Maybe God will change his mind. Who knows? There seems to be a hope here, and that hope, I think, is demonstrated in some of the ambiguities and the themes that are revealed, even in this simple message. Yet, 40 days and overthrow. Yet. Is this a yet of hope? It's a yet. This judgment is not here. He's not saying the judgment's coming today or the judgment's coming tomorrow, and that's getting into the days a bit, but he uses the word yet. But I'm not going to beat that to death. The point is, that word is ambiguous. Yet or still, it infers that there's a delay. It's a word of possibility, of potentiality. Yet, still, even. But you might say, well, that seems like a pretty faint hope. I agree. The more natural reading is simply the one that we get from a New Living Translation. 40 days from now, so using the yet as more of a temporal marker, just saying, 40 days from now, Nineveh's done. That's the most natural reading. And so whatever hope this yet gives, it's a slim one. And then the hope maybe cracks just a little wider when we get to this 40 days. Why 40 days? I mean, this place was a mess. These people were wicked. If you want to see how messy Nineveh was, what was it that first earned them the proclaimed judgment? What earned them the right to be wiped off the map? You just read Nahum. It's three chapters, but it feels like some of the longest chapters. It's just this heavy judgment text, and it just outlines all of the wickedness of Nineveh. It's in Nahum. That's the type of sins these people would return to, which is another matter, but so the point being, 40 days demonstrates that it's almost like a parole period. It's not immediate, and yet it's close. So there's this tension. The other thing that at least a Jewish person would pick up on this, and I'm not sure how much the Ninevites would get, but a Jewish person would certainly see, and maybe that's why Jonah saw, even at the outset of his being called to do this, he didn't want to go. Because he saw this little yet of hope. He saw this 40 days. And there have been other times where 40 days was important for the Jewish people. 40 days is often a time frame used, whether it's even the number 40, it can be 40 days or 40 years. And it can be used of a time of fasting, a time of purification, a time of preparation for what God's calling you to, a time of deep trial, or a time of judgment. 40 days and 40 nights of rain brought a flood upon the whole earth. It was 40 years in the wilderness that were required to purify a whole generation of people who had resisted God's call and bring a hope forward for the next generation. So it was a time of judgment, but it was also a time of preparation and purification. And then we can think of the other 40 days. Moses, 40 days in fasting to receive the revelation from God. Jesus, 40 days of fasting and going through his trial. And so the 40 days kind of invokes this hope that something else could be on the other side of this 40. That 40-day period might be tough, it might be strenuous, it's going to be purifying, preparatory. They're already ready for it because they begin by fasting. But it's a hope that beyond that 40 days, beyond that 40 period, something better lies on the horizon. How much of that would have been readily apparent to the Ninevites, I don't know. All I know is that they knew that they had more time than they deserved. They had 40 days, yet 40 days. And then the other thing that might have some hopeful ambiguity, and this is another thin hope, but all three of these together give enough for the people and for the king to say, who knows? Maybe there's hope for us still. This third one is the word for overthrow. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That word for overthrow speaks of a dramatic turn in events. It can be dramatic turmoil, as in a city kind of flipped on its head in destruction, totally overthrown. That can be in conquest. That can be like Sodom and Gomorrah. The language used about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was the language using the same verb of overthrow. Let me just show you some of these different uses of overthrow, that it, when it refers to a city, it generally does refer to this upheaval that destroys the city. This same word can also be used to be a dramatic turn of events that could be good. One commentator talking about this, he points it out this way. You could translate this word faithfully by saying, in 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. You could also translate it faithfully, in 40 more days, Nineveh will have a change of heart. And that one might seem unlikely as an interpretation. Clearly, this message is one of judgment and proclaiming destruction. And yet, when we think about what is fulfilled here, yet 40 days, and Nineveh would have a change of heart. And this word has the ambiguity to allow for that, of a dramatic change, of a hopeful change. Amos 4:11, I'm just going to go through a few examples in Amos of the uses of this word for overthrown. Amos 4:11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is probably the most prominent thing a hearer is thinking about. They're thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah being overthrown. We already talked about how the language, even at the beginning, the wickedness of Nineveh has risen up to my face, God said. That's the same type of language that's used in Sodom and Gomorrah. So this word is certainly not the word you want to see. And yet, there's hope. Amos 5:7 talked about people overturning something good to wicked. That could also be inverse, something wicked to good. But Amos 5:7, which is all of Amos, of course, it deals heavily with people being unjust in the social sphere. So we are to be deeply concerned with social justice, or we ought to throw out books like Amos. Amos 5:7 said, O you who turn, you overthrow justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. And then Amos, just the next verse, 5:8, God uses the same overthrowing word, the same dramatic turn to talking about how he changes the natural elements. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns, that is, he overthrows deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. The Lord can turn things around. The Lord can overthrow things. And that can be a violent overthrow when people will not repent. Or God can bring something beautiful out of the ugly if people will acknowledge him and turn to him. this last reference is fitting because it sets us up for the people's response. Amos 8:10, I will overthrow your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son. That's heavy mourning. Mourning like the loss of an only son. And the end of it like a bitter day. And this is exactly what happens here. The Lord warns that I will overthrow this city. And whatever feasting is happening in the city, it turns into fasting. And whatever dancing turns into mourning. And they are mourning like a nation who has lost their only son. This turning and grieving, by far, in my view, marks the most dramatic turning point in this whole story. There are dramatic turns all along. I'll posit that, but they are used as a setup for this dramatic turn. Jonah is eventually turned. First, he turns from the Lord's will. Then, after the dramatic storm, he and these other sailors turn towards the Lord again and is called back to work. And here we already have sort of the setup now. I said that chapters 1 and 2, I've said this prior, not today, but chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah form a very close parallel with chapters 3 and 4. The structure is very easy to follow. And here's sort of the threefold structure. You have three scenes unrolling in Jonah 1 and 2, and then the same type of scenes unroll in chapters 3 and 4. So Act 1, maybe I'll put this on the board next week, but Act 1, Scene 1. Jonah is called. He resists the call. Act 2, Scene 1. I'll have to put this on the board next week. I don't know how helpful this will be. My brain is like... But that same type of scene happens here. Jonah is called. This time he goes forward. The second part of Act 1... There is a storm that's approaching, and a response is required among these pagan sailors. Now, Act 2, Scene 2, there is a storm approaching that Jonah is warning about. This is coming 40 days. And then the question is, what will their response be? We had the sailors' response. They had some reluctance to do what God was calling them to do. We had Jonah's response. He was subpar to the sailors. And now we have the setup for the Ninevites' response. And among all of the responses in the book, we have none so glorious as theirs. It's stated almost as simply and powerfully as the warning. The warning was simple and powerful. The response. Look how simple. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. I'll just admit, I want more explanation here. I want more background knowledge. I want kind of the other parts of the sermon that Jonah was giving. I want some of the dialogue and how they came to this. And was there the people, did they have councils and they were debating whether or not this was valid? But none of that is given us. Jonah proclaims 40 days and Nineveh will repent. And now take a look at the days here. I've been trying to figure this out, and one reader, I think, helped me get closer to the truth here. I was thinking, what is the significance of these days? We're told this great city is measured in terms of the days it would take to go about it and get through it. So 3 days, right? And then there's 40 days till the judgment's coming. And then when Jonah is described as going about his work, he began to go into his city, and on the first day, right? He began to go into the city one day and then began his work. And when I first read that, I thought, is Jonah still being just a stubborn ox? It's a three-day trek, and am I supposed to infer that he's only going one day in? And then this other reader helped me understand that that is not what these numbers are intended to lift off the page. What I believe is intended for us to see is that the place required 3 days to go through to get the message around, a bare minimum, to hit all the spots, all the main ways to get to the political leaders. And that's not as unlikely as we might think. Jonah's not just walking through the streets, 40 days, 40 days, some crazy guy. He's a prophet. It has a way of demonstrating their bona fides. And even a prophet from some other land would be accepted if your own diviners or whatever had some omens that were pointing to the same thing. It's not that incredible that people would accept the word of an outsider here, and someone who could demonstrate their prophetic bona fides. So that's not that crazy. But the point is, it would take a while. It would take at least 3 days to get through the thing. And we got 40 days. We got a good period here. They got a chance. But the thing that happens is one day, day one, the people respond. How often do you see that happen? The first time God calls. At the first word of hope, even with the slightest window of hope for them. It's a word about destruction. Your city's being overthrown. It sounds like it's all over. And one day, he's just on the first day in there. On a 3-day trek, with 40 days to go, and on day one, the text even starts with the word believe. The verb comes out front. If you see the Hebrew before you, it would look like this: believed the people of Nineveh in God. It's the most unlikely verb that you would see in this chain of events, in my view. It's the most unlikely verb you could possibly get. These were not godly people. They had lots of gods, but they were not godly people. Again, you want to see that borne out? Read Nahum later. And yet, the next word after this simple proclamation, this simple word, believed the people of Nineveh in God. And they demonstrated it through acts of contrition and acts of repentance, and acts of deep mourning, the sackcloth. It's the garment. It's like the funeral garment. It's the grieving garment. And the word went so far that the word gets to the king. Can you just, while we're talking about outlandish and incredible things, can you just fathom for a second what it would take for an American president to get up off his high horse and bow down and repent before God? To say, I will have no meetings, I will have no councils, you're not going to give me the briefings this morning. I'm coming off of my high place and I'm getting onto my knees. And I will be bowing here, and I will be praying, and I will be fasting, and you better not disturb me. And the only matter of business he would undertake is to tell the whole land, you better join me in it. And the text is kind of written funny, because it sounds like what maybe a lot of us have a skeptical view of the government. The government tells you what you already know. It already said the people were... We're fasting and repenting and wearing sackcloth. And then comes the edict. Everyone should fast and wear sackcloth. And so maybe there's intended to be a little bit of irony here. What I think is probably more likely is that the text grants this to just demonstrate how quickly the people responded. It was like they responded even before the edict from the king came out. Even before word got to him. That takes it's got to take at least a little while, but the people were already right here. The word received, the word responded to. Yeah, I really struggled with this text because I have the difficulty intellectually grasping it. I like to think through things intellectually, logically, and in a linear way, and I like all things fitting together. This doesn't make sense to me. The people of Assyria who were dead set against the ways of God altogether repent. This makes no sense to me, which tells me something. This is either fallacious, this is either fictional, this is either hogwash, or this is holy, and this is awesome, and this is true. And it tells me, a preacher of too many words, too many times, it's the simple word spoken. The simple word that I send out that doesn't return void. It's the simple word that I give at the right time, in the right place, when people are ready to receive it. It's my word. It's not your words. It's not your eloquence. It's not your intellect. It's not your understanding. It's not your wisdom. It's my word. The word got to the king. As far as we can tell, Jonah performed no miracles before the people to validate his ministry. Jonah turned no staffs into serpents. That was required for the people of Israel who wouldn't believe him. What a contrast, but these people just took the word because the word has the power. What power do we afford the word of God in our lives and in our time? What power do we hold out, do we hope for the word of God? Are we embarrassed by this book? Are we ashamed by this book? Are we trying to hide out from this book? We're trying to sanitize this book. If this word is true, this tells me it's just a simple message. This word is power because it's God's word. And a better word has been spoken to us. Jesus said this when he looked back at this word, when he looked back at the telling of this word. In Luke 11, 27 to 28. Verses 29 to 32. Luke 11, 29 to 32. Jesus looked back as he was rebuking the crowds who were resisting his word. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And we know that that speaks of his 3 days of being swallowed up. And to the praise of God's glory, to the earth vomiting him up because it could not hold him. But Jesus continued, "The queen of the south," this was during Solomon's day, "the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And then he looked back at Nineveh. The men of Nineveh, those miserable people that Jonah did not want to see, did not want to help, did not want to have any hope for. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And Jesus very clearly says, "I am the one who is here. Something greater than Jonah. Something greater than the law. something greater than all the message of the prophets, fulfilled all of them, but something greater. And the question is, what will we do with Jesus? We might ask, what is the thing that really differentiated Jesus from Jonah? Jesus claimed there that he had something greater to say than Jonah. But more than that, he said something greater than Jonah is here. So not just the message is greater, but the person is greater. Something greater than Jonah is here. And so I'd like to close us with seeing something that's the most unbelievable part of all that we believe here, all that we claim here. God eternal, the Son of God, referred to as the Word of God, not some words about God, the Word of God, came as a prophet, as a missionary, and as a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me read for you from John's Gospel, this amazing word from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But that word was not just pronounced. That word was enfleshed. Verses 14 on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jonah might have been full of truth, but we'll see pretty clearly he was not full of grace. But when Jesus came, and he did come, and he is coming again, he came full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And we could just keep that going. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. We could spend the rest of our lives here repeating that sentence. And it's we would not fill up its profundity. The words would not suffice. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus came. Is it incredible? It is. And it's true. Praise be to God.